Well, thank you. That was some tremendous singing there. And thank you for the water. Very good. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. And I gotta be honest with you, I'm feeling a bit under the weather. My son woke up around 5:30 this morning. I think he has a bit of gastroenteritis, so lots of fun, and I can feel it brewing in my stomach. But you know what? That'll be okay. We have 40 minutes left together, and I think I'll get through that if you can as well. So we'll be okay. Earlier this morning at the Lord's Supper, we considered the hymn Prone to Wander. And I know that's so true of me. This topic, I think, will help us in that perspective. It puts perspective. Was I coming through this? It is, hey, okay. So it puts perspective on really what our life is on this earth, and what we have to look forward to, and what awaits the Christian. So the passage I'd like to consider this morning is in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. So I'd like to spend essentially all of our time there with reading from other verses elsewhere as well to kind of build the topic. But of course, if you know about 1 Thessalonians, and especially this fourth chapter, our topic this morning will be the second coming of Christ. It's a big topic. I want everything that I say to be true, but I don't think I'll say all that is true on the subject. It's huge, and I do want to be so careful. So if anything does seem a little bit off, or you're concerned, or you have questions, please come and talk to me. These are very important things, and we want to get this right. But I'll be very careful when dealing with this subject. But first, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to tell you a little bit of a story first. There is a reason for that. It's primarily just to give glory to God, but secondarily, it actually does motivate the point of the message this morning. So it kind of goes like this. I grew up in South Porcupine for much of my childhood. Maybe I moved there when I was 12. And across the street from me, there was this dear old man. He was a kind gentleman, and he used to come out sometimes to watch us play road hockey. And I cared for him, and I wanted him to know the Lord. I didn't say anything to him. I didn't have the courage, or I didn't have the time, or whatever the excuse may be, but I didn't speak to him about the Lord. I moved away to a different house in South Porcupine, and I didn't see him again. Just 2 years ago, I'm working in the hospital, and I recognize him, and I see him, and he's there. And it would be actually his last few days that I saw him there. And he's so unwell, and he's dying. And I thought again, like, I've forgotten about you for so many years. I wish I could share the gospel with you, but there wasn't a chance. There wasn't an opportunity. He didn't remember me. The chance was gone. So he passed away. And that was it. Or so I thought, right? It's not that I took him up in prayer every day and was as cared for his soul as much as I should. But then I was walking with my brother, Ralph, a good friend of mine, and the topic of this fellow came up in conversation. And if you want to hear the glory of God and his work in people's lives, we talked about him, and he knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. So God can kind of override our own failures, which is fantastic to know, and that even when I don't perform as I should for the glory and kingdom of God, God still has his ways. This man had heard about the gospel. He had responded to it. And how does this fit into the Lord's return? I think it's in this way, because I lived beside this guy. He's passed away now, but I wonder, when will I see him again? And what will be the circumstances when I see him again? And if you're a believer, when will we see him? When will you get to meet him and hear his story? And this all concerns the second coming of the Lord. And that'll be our conversation for this morning. A marvelous topic it is. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. I also want to be so careful. When we're talking about the coming of the Lord, I don't want you to think for a second that I'm trying to place a date. I have no interest in date setting. The Lord Jesus himself says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So date setting is totally misguided. It'll never work. So we're not trying to do that. I'm not going to try to tell you that the circumstances of this world currently are pointing towards the imminent coming of Christ. I think in any generation, people could have thought that too, and have said that and have been wrong. So that's not at all my intention this morning. But what we are instructed to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be ready and to be watching, because although his return may not be right now, it could be. It could be right now. It's imminent in the sense that nothing needs to happen for him to return. There's nothing prophetically that needs to be fulfilled for the Lord to return. He could return this morning. I wish he would, honestly, but all in his good time. Titus chapter 2 says that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We talk about the blessed hope of the Christian. That is all our hope, really, is our Lord, and it's his return. That's our hope in this life. We are to be watchful for it. Hebrews 10 says that we should be encouraging one another, and we should be building each other up, and we should be meeting together. And it says, all the more as you see the day approaching. So in a sense, we are supposed to keep an eye out for the Lord and live properly as we wait for him. You'd be hard-pressed to find anywhere in the scripture where the coming of Christ is mentioned that you don't see encouragement to live right and to live godly in this present world. It's almost always connected with the coming of the Lord. And so it's an important topic. The last words recorded of the Lord Jesus are found in the last chapter of Revelation. It says, yes, I am coming quickly. To which John replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That can be our prayer this morning, I think. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's consider the details of his return. But before we do, let's again pray. Our Father, thank you for your lovely Son. Thank you for his first coming, where he accomplished our salvation, and he rose, and he was justified in your sight, and he justified us. He proved his perfection. We know he came in humility, and he was dishonored, and he was ill-treated. And Father, when he comes again, that will not be the case. He will be coming in all his splendor and glory, and the nations will see who he really is. And we look forward to the one that we hold so dear to have his rightful place. So, Father, just help us as we look into your word now. We want to understand your Son and his coming. Help us to be careful and just guide us into truth. In Christ's name, amen. So there are three sections to 1 Thessalonians 4, as far as I can tell. Part of me wanted just to focus on the coming of the Lord, but I don't think that's fair to the text. And who am I to kind of to cut out what is the context? I think context is pretty important. So let's consider all of chapter 4 in its entirety, but with most of our focus on the later part. Three things might be helpful to know about 1 Thessalonians. Many would argue that this is actually Paul's first inspired letter. So this might be the first inspired letter that he wrote. And it was written so early in the New Testament period, something like AD 50. And if Christ ascended around AD 30, that places this only about 20 or so years after the ascension of Christ. So a tremendously early book. That's well within the lifespan of most of the people in the New Testament church. Another thing, although chapters are a little bit artificial, every single chapter directly mentions the coming of the Lord. So every chapter at least once will mention his second coming, and sometimes a couple extra times indirectly as well. And lastly, this is brand new. It's brand new revelation about the coming of the Lord, the second coming. It tells us things we couldn't have known before. And it's brand new revelation about the event that we call the rapture, which is a word not found in the Bible, but it's a fair description, because that word really means to seize and to take up. And that's exactly what we'll read, that when the Lord will return, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him. So we'll consider all of those things. So that's just some trivia on 1 Thessalonians that I think is helpful. The first section is verses 1 through 8, and we'll read through that. It concerns commandments. Maybe I should give you the outline. There's commandments, there's our conduct, and then there's the coming of Christ is the end of it. So first we'll consider commandments. Verse 2 of the chapter says, "For you know what commandments we gave you." So there are still commandments in the New Testament period. And again, I wanted to skip this a little bit, I'll be honest with you, because there's difficult subject matter here. It can be uncomfortable, but who am I to do that? It takes up about 45%, so almost half of the text of this chapter. So why should I skip this? It's in context, it's obviously important. And so we will cover it, as difficult as it may be. So we'll consider verses 1-8. There's a commandment there, and the commandment is this. Paul talks about one. It's this: abstain from sexual immorality. That is his commandment in these first 8 verses. Now, do we see sexual immorality in the world? We do everywhere, and I think that shouldn't surprise anyone, should it? The Bible says that evil men everywhere will proceed from bad to worse. And have we seen that? I think we have. And so it should be no surprise to see immorality outside of the church. But Paul is writing specifically to believers because he desperately does not want that to be the case within the church. If you can, you can read over in Acts, it gives a bit of the historical context to Paul's writing. He was probably writing this from Corinth, from his time there. And if you know about Corinth, terrible things were happening there in terms of immorality. And Paul would have known all about that. And he would have written to these Thessalonians, I'm sure with that in mind, saying, don't have this happen to you over there. It can happen in the church, unfortunately. And you've probably seen it. I've seen it happen, certainly not here, not while I was in Sudbury, but I have seen places where people gather in the name of Christ totally demolished in terms of testimony and fellowship and unity, totally demolished because of this kind of thing. Satan would love to use that wedge in order to divide and disperse God's church. So let's read through these verses. Enough talk before we read it. It's a lengthy reading, but God will certainly bless the reading of his word. So let's go through it. Verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. There's that word commandments. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, and see that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So notice the Thessalonians had not stumbled into this, but Paul is saying, continue to walk just as you actually do walk. So he's encouraging them. And I can't find a single place in either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians that Paul has to correct them. He's always encouraging. He's saying, excel still more, abound in this manner. But he's careful on this matter. And he says, continue to walk as you currently are walking. And notice verse 2, it talks about commandments. And is it an earthly commandment? No, it's certainly not. Is it a commandment that Paul came up with on his own? It's certainly not that either. He says, it's given to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So we as believers in a New Testament era, we still very much have commandments to follow. Do those commandments save us following them? No, they certainly don't. Will those commandments do anything in order to pay for our sins? Absolutely not. Christ has done all of that, but we're still under the obligation to fulfill these commandments just out of love for the Lord himself and for the marvelous gift that he's given to us in salvation. So sure, we have commandments, but it's not in a sense of law. It's really a sense to glorify Christ and to honor him. So verse 3, there's the commandment, but it also answers a very good question. People often ask, what is God's will for my life? For this is the will of God, starts verse 3. This is the will of God, abstain from sexual immorality. So that's the commandment of this passage. It's a difficult section, but it's so important to read it. The last verse I'll mention on this is verse 6, and then we'll move along. I can't tell you exactly what this means. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Paul's writing to believers, and he says if they stumble in this sort of thing, the Lord is the avenger. I can't pretend to know what that means precisely. But although we'll never be judged for our sins because they're placed on Christ, there will still be consequences, and there will be judgment in this life, because God cares for us and he wants to see us serve him right. So I can't tell you exactly what this means, that the Lord is the avenger in all these things, but it's written there. And just as Paul wants them to be so careful, I think we should be so careful in this respect as well. So believers need to possess our bodies in honor. We read elsewhere that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, really. So how important is this? Okay, difficult section. Let's move on to number two, and this is the believer's conduct. It's a shorter section, I think about three verses here. And it concerns how we should live our day-to-day lives and how we should conduct ourselves. So I'll read verse 9 and through 12. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." I love that Paul, he wrote this down, but really he said, like, I don't think I actually need to write this down to you. The Thessalonians were loving each other so much that Paul thought, maybe it's not even that necessary. You have no need for anyone to write to you concerning the love that they had for one another. And another thing that it goes on to say is they were instructed by God as to how to love one another. And I don't think that's something abnormal at all, that as we grow in our love for Christ and our appreciation for what he's done for us, I think the natural progression of that is to love his people and to love one another. That's certainly what was going on at this church. As they were enjoying Christ and as they were getting to know him more, their love for each other just grew and grew. And of course, we want that to be true here and of one another. And God will teach us that. God will teach us that. We will be taught by God to love one another. And of course, we know the words in John, 1 John, we love because he first loved us. It's because of his love that we can love one another. As an additional bonus to loving one another, 1 John also says that we can have assurance in our salvation if we love one another, God abides in us. So it's almost a reassurance that if within us we have this love for one another, we can be, that's an assurance that we are children of God because we love his saints. Verse 10, it says to excel still more. Again, these Thessalonians were doing a pretty good job, and Paul needed to just to kind of push them on to further excellence, to excel still more. Verse 11 is a kind of a funny thing. I don't know, it depends on your translation here, but you can read, some translations read that people need to mind their own business. I don't know if your translation has that. Mine says, attend to your own business. Now, when somebody today tells you to mind your own business, it's usually in response to maybe being meddlesome or gossipy or something like that. But I'll tell you, I don't think that's what's going on here. We already know the Thessalonians, they were loving each other, and I don't think they needed that correction. I think the maybe even the King James rendering is probably pretty accurate. And it essentially means just do your work. Do the work that is given to you to do. Attend to your own business pretty much means just do your occupation and what you're given to do, accomplish it as to the Lord. And I think that's the plain reading of this passage. Certainly the Thessalonians weren't so big on meddling in each other's business. So these three verses, if we were to sum them up, I think a good summary would be to work quietly and to love fellow believers. So I think that sets our context pretty well. We have commandments in order to live properly while we're here, looking towards the coming of the Lord. While we're here, we're to love one another, and we're to work with our hands and to be functional members working for the kingdom of God here, attending to our business. So that's the context. Now Paul goes into this new revelation of the coming of Christ. And that's where I really want to spend our time. It's what this chapter is really known for. And we do have almost 19 minutes or so to cover it. This is totally important stuff. So we'll start over near the end of chapter 4. Again, really important and new revelation. If you had the Old Testament alone, you wouldn't know about the rapture, about the return of Christ for his church. You wouldn't know about the church at all if all you had was the Old Testament, because that was a mystery. It was not known at all from the Old Testament. And I wonder what it would be like if you're one of those early New Testament Christians. Christ has just risen to heaven, and you're expecting his return, right? You don't know that 2,000 years are going to come after his ascension. And so you're living your life. Every Sunday you get together to proclaim his death until he comes and to break bread. What would you think when people, believers around you, start to die? What would your thinking be there? I think my heart would be a little disturbed. We're told here to wait for the coming of the Lord. And yet those who are saved by this grace and this Christ are now dying. And so I think my faith would be maybe shaken, or I would start to be concerned. And Paul wants to certainly address that. And he does so by writing this new revelation to the believers, to the Thessalonians. Now, was the Old Testament totally silent on the idea of resurrection? Is this kind of a new Christian doctrine that wasn't found in Judaism? That's not the case, actually. There's a few references in the Old Testament that suggest the possibility of resurrection. When Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, he told the people that he went with that, "We will return to you." He was convinced that God wanted him to sacrifice his son, and he was convinced that his son would return living as well. We read in Hebrews that Abraham expected that. He expected God could raise him from the dead. And that's likely before any kind of resurrection even happened. So there was the idea of resurrection in the Old Testament. Even Job would say, graphic verse, he says, "After my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I will see God." So Job, by the Spirit of God, looked forward to this time. He couldn't have had much specific knowledge, but he had the idea that the body would be resurrected. Martha, again, when Christ was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus was talking to her about that. And she said, "Well, I know he will rise again at the last day." So she had the idea as well that there would be a resurrection. And the New Testament continues on this theme and expands on it. Let's read verse 13. Right through to the end. There's new stuff here, and this is exciting stuff. And if I'm not as excited as I should be, it's because of my stomach, not because of the material. Because this is good stuff. This is the Christian's hope, and it should inspire us to live lives for Christ. So verse 13 reads, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Notice that. We don't want you to be uninformed, because they were totally uninformed. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we're starting to answer those questions. What will happen to those who are dead in Christ? Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I love this idea. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So to those who were distressed that their fellow believers were dying and were going to the grave, comfort one another with these words. This was a timely encouragement for them. I think they needed it for sure. What a reassurance it is as well in verse 14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's no forgetting of those saints who have died in Christ. God will bring their bodies up to be with him at the last day. But one thing we need to be totally, totally clear about is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that from scripture, that at the very moment of death, although the spirit, the soul becomes disconnected from our body here, and our body goes to the grave, that soul is instantly in the presence of the Lord. That's why Christ could say to the criminal, the repentant criminal on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Certainly his body wasn't, but his soul would be the Lord with the Lord. So what an encouragement that is. Verse 14, I find it a little bit difficult to understand, but I'll suggest to you a reading that might help with it. It goes partially like this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So that linking word there that says, even so, that could also be translated as in the same manner or likewise. And I think that might be a good rendering too. So let's read it as if those words were there. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, after this manner, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And here's the point. Here's the point of that rendering. And it's we can support it from other passages too. Our resurrection at the last day, at the trumpet, will be the same in kind as the resurrection of Christ. So just as his tomb was empty and that physical body that he had was transformed to a glorious body, that body was gone. The same will happen to our bodies that were laying in the graves. They will hear the trumpet sound and Christ ascending, and they will be reconstituted and glorified. It's a marvelous thing to think about that God would be capable of doing that. And it's so marvelous that I think Jesus anticipated it. I wasn't going to read this now, but I think I should. Jesus said concerning the resurrection of the dead, he said, do not marvel at this. I'm marveling. I think it's spectacular. Christ says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. This is Christ himself saying this. This isn't anything, it's unusual, but it's scriptural, that those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And if God at one time could take dust and make man, he will have no problem recreating the bodies of those long dead saints and to resurrect them. So our resurrection will mirror that of Christ. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so our resurrection will be like his. And to put it into the plain text of scripture, just to make sure we're accurate. And if you want to open to this verse, you certainly can, because it is important. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. It's a transformation, just like his body was transformed into a glorious body. So it will be with our body. So the resurrection of Jesus is really the model for our resurrection. And isn't that amazing to look forward to, that these bodies that are breaking down and we'll go back to the dust from which we came, will one day be raised, glorified, and we'll recognize one another, right? That same body, perfected and glorified, we'll recognize each other. So what a tremendous thing we have to look forward to. Verse 15 gives us some timing of events as well, because all this is prophetically planned by the Lord. Although we don't know the start time, the proceedings of it are planned out and shared with us here. Verse 15, this we say to you, again, by the word of the Lord, so direct revelation from Christ, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's some justice in that, I think, isn't there? We're alive, we haven't gone through death, and far be it from us to precede those who have fallen in death. So Christ will bring those up who have fallen asleep, as a euphemism for death, and they'll meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll follow and be with them as well. The Lord himself, this is verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they will rise first, and then afterwards, the living will be gathered too. You notice in verse 16 as well, the personal nature of this coming. When Christ came to accomplish our redemption on the cross, he didn't send a delegation. He didn't send a prophet to do it, did he? God sent his son, his only son, to accomplish this. It was an important task, and the son went himself. Much the same way, when the church will be gathered together and be unified for the first time in history, the whole church, past and present, will be unified. Christ comes himself for that, doesn't he? He will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will come for his bride. How personal is that? And how you can just see the love of Christ, that he'll come himself to call up his bride. I think it was T. Ernest Wilson, a funny story about him. He said that at funerals, it was at funerals in particular that he wanted the Lord to return. He said that as he would stand by a graveside and see a believer kind of lowered into the grave, he thought, wouldn't that be the time? Wouldn't that be the time where it would be marvelous to see the Lord return and to see the dead in Christ rise first? 1 Corinthians 15 says so much more on this subject. I'll read verse 52. It gives more detail. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. The world doesn't have this kind of hope. The world doesn't have much hope at all, but we have a hope for this life and for the life to come as well. I do want to have, just to carefully clarify something here about the comings of Christ. And I'll ask you, how many comings of Christ are there? And if you said two, that is an excellent answer, and it's the correct answer. If someone were to say three comings of Christ, I could see where you're getting that from, and you wouldn't be totally wrong. I would suggest that that's because the Lord's second coming has two phases, and you might have realized this from Scripture, that it doesn't quite work if he does this all at one time, right? There are two distinct phases to the coming of the Lord. We know his first coming is when he became flesh and dwelt among us, right? But his second coming, there's two different parts. There's certainly his coming to the air. It speaks of that coming. He will come to the air, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and the church will be raptured up to him. But he doesn't make contact with the earth during that time. After that, there's actually a period of tremendous, unparalleled tribulation to come to those who are left behind. So that's the start of his second coming. But then you see the second coming in all its fullness. And Zechariah talks about that. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in its middle from east to west. So there's two comings, but the second coming has two parts. There's that coming to the air for his saints, for the church, who will not be here for the tribulation period. So take comfort in that. Whatever you see in the world, the threat of nuclear war, whatever the case may be, if you're a believer, you have nothing to worry about. The Lord will come for his church, and we will be with him. So it's the beginning of Christ's coming when we go to meet him, but it's not the fullness of it. All right, so we're almost done now. Verse 17 says, it's talking to us, all those who are alive and remain. That applies to us right now. All we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Just a complete church. We will recognize each other and will be forever with the Lord. Verse 17 probably says one of the most reassuring things in the entire chapter, maybe the entire Bible. It says, so we shall always be with the Lord. How far are we away from perfect fellowship, unbroken fellowship with the Lord? It's the sound of a trumpet. It's the descent of Christ. That's how far we are away. And at that moment, there will be no more separation from him at any point, ever, for all eternity. He will be ours bodily in front of us, and we'll have fellowship with him and with each other. So we shall always be with the Lord. And that clarifies so much prophetically going forward. Where will we be during the Great Tribulation? Where will we be when Christ comes to the Mount of Olives and splits it? And where will we be when, we don't have enough time to talk about it, but when Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, where will we be with that when that is happening? We shall always be with the Lord. I think that's the simple answer. Christ is going to come for his bride, and he's not going to send his bride on vacation while he does other things. No, we will be with him. We will be with him for all eternity after that. The last verse says, again, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I find it comforting. I don't think I'm particularly close to death. Maybe that's not the case. But I know that if I must go through death, Christ is on the other side. And I would love if none of us had to experience that, and he would come for his church now. But if we do, we'll be all the closer to meeting him, because the dead will rise first. And this is the blessed hope of the believer. I have 3 minutes. There's one last story I want to tell you, similar. Well, it's on this topic. I was eel fishing in New Brunswick, and that's an old part of the country. And it was like settled long ago. So when we were eel fishing by rivers, there would be these graves, these very small cemeteries, weather beaten, markers kind of half fallen over, names weathered almost away, over 100 years old, all these tombs. And I would read some of these monuments, and one I came across, I forget the river, but it was a simple monument, and it was a family of nine, and there were nine people there. I suppose it was parents and children. The last member of that family, the last date recorded, was 1882, is when the last member died and was laid to rest there. I read on and went around the monument, and there was the words of a hymn written, and it was a contemporary hymn at the time. It was released like 4 years earlier, so that's back when these things were brand new. And it was written there, and it was inscribed on this monument. And it has the same, it speaks of the same hope that we have. I don't know if we sing this hymn, but this is what it says. We shall sleep, but not forever. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no, never, on the resurrection morn. And I think to myself, when you see a marker like that, if they had true faith in Christ, you will be their contemporary. You will rise at that last trumpet with them and be alive at the same time with them for all eternity. You have the same Lord. How much in common do you have with them? We can enjoy the bodily presence and fellowship of Christ and all his saints for all eternity. So what a thing we have to look forward to. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no, never, on the resurrection morn. And the last words say, comfort one another with these words. And I find a lot of comfort in them. All right, well, let's just close in prayer. Our Father, thank you again for your Son, his work, and the expectation of his coming. Although we don't know the day or the hour, we want to be alert, looking forward to it, and living as those who could be scooped up at any moment to be with you. Let us not live lives that we would be ashamed of. We love our Lord. We want to see him glorified in his return, and so look forward to meeting those who have gone on before us, and of course, look forward to seeing our Lord in the flesh, in his flesh and in our flesh. Bless us as we go. Bless your word to us and lead us into truth. Thank you again for Christ. In his name, amen.